Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. We'll read verses 14 through 21. And it will be said, build up, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace, to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That is the reading of God's word. As we have examined this, started this passage last week, let me just very briefly review in verse 14, the admonition, the command is to prepare the way. If God's people are going to return to Him, to take refuge in Him, if they are to actually find Him as their safety and their strong tower, then they have to head towards Him, and they have to follow the lead of the true shepherds and the true watchmen who help them as they prepare their own heart through repentance, removing the obstacles, building up the valleys as they proceed to the Lord. In verses 15 and 16, we see God's commitment to revive the contrite and the lowly. The first thing that strikes us in these two verses, in I think probably one of the most remarkable ways, perhaps outside of Isaiah 6 in all of Scripture, is this transcendence of God. What we see in this passage is that God describes Himself as the High and Exalted One, the One who lives forever, whose name is holy. That is, His character is holy. If His character is holy, His name is holy. And He says, I dwell on a high and holy place. Not only is He holy and His name holy, but His habitation is also holy, of course, simply because where God is, that place is holy. In light of the transcendence of God, the sinner who feels the weight of his own sin is not overly encouraged by the transcendence of God. If you're right with God, your heart is exhilarated with the transcendence of God. If you have a vision of who God is, who you are, and how to be right with Him through faith in Jesus Christ, then the transcendence of God is something that absolutely thrills your heart. But if you are laden down with sin and guilt, the last thing you want to hear is that this God is the high, holy, and exalted God. Even Isaiah, who was a righteous man in his own right, cried out, woe is me, for I'm undone. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. You'll remember even in Peter's life, when he got just a small glimpse of the transcendence of God. In Luke chapter 5, you remember that here's Peter, who's been fishing all night, catches zip, zero, and he comes in and Jesus is standing there on the shore, and
And Jesus tells Peter, you take the boat back out and cast the net on the other side of the boat. And almost in sort of a condescending, patronizing way, Peter says, all right, almost as if tongue in cheek, we'll show him. We still won't catch anything. And of course, they fill the net. And you'll remember what happens to Peter. Peter, I mean, that is really a small reflection of the transcendence of God, if you think about it. But here's Peter, and he gets out of the boat. And you know what he does? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's what the heart does that is filled with sin and guilt when it comes into contact with the transcendence of God. What the sinner needs to know is not only that this God is high and holy, and he dwells in a holy place, and he dwells forever, and his name is holy, he's other than us. The sinner needs to know that, but the sinner also needs to know that this God is imminent, that this God is near, that this God is close, and that he will indeed dwell with the contrite and the lowly. Not with the high and the mighty, not with the righteous and the well-off, but he dwells with the contrite, that is the crushed. He dwells with the lowly, those who are humbled, those who are oppressed. It's quite an amazing contrast, isn't it? That's the contrast, you see it. The high and holy one who inhabits forever, whose name is holy, who lives in a high and holy place, is also the God who condescends to dwell with the contrite, those who are broken over their sin. And so that's where the sinner's hope is in the imminence of God, in the nearness of God. And of course, the epitome of the imminence of God is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what gives the sinner hope. To know that this Jesus is indeed a friend of sinners who came and became just like us, with one exception, without sin. So the purpose of God dwelling with the contrite and lowly is to revive them, to give them hope, to bring life and encouragement to them. That's what God is in the business of doing, is coming to those who are at the end of their rope and have no more rope, who are crushed because of their own sin, who have been shattered because of their own guilt. God delights in, it is his business, his holy occupation, to come to those who are broken because of their sin and to say, I will dwell with you. I'll be your God. You can be my people. That's grace. Marvelous grace. Infinite grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Then we see the mercy of God demonstrated very clearly in the passage. God says, I'm not going to contend forever. God does strive with his people. God does enter into, as it were, combat with his people. Think of old wrestling Jacob, for example. God does get in there and grapple, but he says, I'm not going to contend or strive forever. Nor will I always be angry with you. And he's speaking in terms of his people. I'm not always going to be angry with you. Just as a good father doesn't remain angry with a son, but there is a time where all of a sudden he's rekindled in his love for his children. God says the same thing. And he gives the reason. If I were angry with you forever, your spirit would just faint away. You'd die. If God's anger and contention did not abate, we would not stand a chance. Imagine it. Imagine being in a position where you were trying to cause God's anger to subside through your own righteousness, through your own works, through your own tears. Not the works of my hands. Right? Should my tears forever flow? Should my what? Should my what? Now we're stuck here. Should my tears forever flow? Should my zeal no respite know? Is that it? Thou must save and thou alone. Top lady simply say you could turn on the tears forever. You could be remorseful forever. You could cry for your sins forever. That won't save you. You cannot do anything to abate the anger or the contention of God. Therefore, God must abate his own anger towards us. God must satisfy his own wrath towards us. And so he does. If he didn't, we would faint and die forever. The cause of his anger in verse 17...
God was angry because of their desire for unjust gain. That is their greed, their covetousness. Then he says, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. The idea of divine discipline and then divine desertion. That's what God does sometimes. I smacked them. I brought discipline. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. Those whom God loves, he does what? He chastens. Every son that he receives, he scourges. That's what God does. He disciplines. When his children begin to wander, when his children begin to err, when his children begin to go their own way, he will discipline. And many times, part and parcel of that discipline is for him to actually withdraw his presence, to, in a sense, desert us. Not really, but to withdraw his felt presence from us so that the heavens appear as brass. Our prayers go nowhere except out of our mouth and onto the floor. And God says, I do that to discipline you. I do that because I'm angry. I do that to get your attention. And then here is the amazing thing about the passage. He went on turning away in the way of his heart. That's the astounding thing, is that God has brought the discipline. I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face. I was angry. God has brought to bear the discipline. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm acutely aware that I'm being disciplined by God. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? How many of you actually enjoy it? It's not an enjoyable thing, is it? The disciplining rod of our Heavenly Father is not an enjoyable thing. The writer to the Hebrews says, our earthly fathers disciplined us as seemed fit to them. And it wasn't pleasant. None of my kids have ever said, you know, Dad, I really misbehaved. Would you please take me in the bedroom and spank me? What I get is, no, 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 please. Sometimes I don't even have to say anything. It's just, no, no, please. That's how we are. We don't like discipline. It's unpleasant. And sometimes it's actually just quite frightening because God's priorities are so different than ours. And it's very possible that he takes away things that we value very highly in order to chasten us. And here's the amazing thing. God chastens his people, and the passage says, and they just kept on turning away. It's like the child who is disciplined severely and then turns around, walks out of the bedroom or wherever you discipline your children, and then they turn around and do the exact same thing that they were just disciplined for. It's almost like there's this resolute determination to keep on going their own way, no matter what. We call those difficult children. Self-willed children. We have all kinds of names for them, and God has those kinds of children too, and it's very possible that you or I may fit into that category from time to time. Notice it's in the heart of his way, which of course means that, or in the way of his heart, which means the heart is not right. It's not an undivided heart. There's been no Psalm 51 experience. And so what would seem to follow logically and even justly would be for God to cast his people out. If they're going to act like that, why not just kick them out? Right? But we need to remember that once you are a true child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you are always a child of God. And there is nothing that changes your status. Now, that does not mean that God has some children who obey, others who just never do and get to heaven by the skin of their teeth. That is not the point at all. Read John Gerstner's Critique of Dispensationalism, and he kills that idea that faith can be separate from works. You can have no works, no obedience, no fruit, and still go to heaven. That is a lie from the devil. Gerstner says at one point, I just read it today, faith without works is not faith.
But that does not nullify the fact that there are times in the lives of God's people where they are absolutely determined to do their own thing. There are some of us here who can look back at certain periods of our life, and we know for sure, we have a deep sense of assurance that we indeed were and are children of God, and yet we can look at those times where we were absolutely bent on doing our own thing, no matter what. That's who God is addressing here. I remember when I went to college, it was a difficult time for me. First of all, I was greatly disillusioned. I thought Christian university was going to be like vacation Bible school all the time, or Christian camp or something. And I was absolutely surprised at the low level of living by so many of the students, and I felt very disillusioned, and in the wickedness of my own heart, I found myself drifting from God very rapidly, going on my own path, and I knew it. The difficult thing is that I had assignments like read the book of Genesis and make 50 observations, and so here you are on a pattern of sin, and you have an assignment to read the Bible, and of course it made life very difficult for me. And I remember I was in a particular strain or streak of rebellion, and I changed roommates. Actually, my other roommate kicked me out, had me kicked out. He didn't like Bob Dylan or wrestling, so they had me move. And the very first night, here I was just steeped in my own rebellion, only 2 months into school, and I went to lay down, and I took my glasses off. I can't see anything with my glasses off. And I went to bed, and I looked up at the ceiling, and I saw this glowing thing on the ceiling. And I thought I should see what it was. And I put my glasses on, and it said, "You are dead meat." I was thinking maybe this was sort of like a Nebuchadnezzar thing, the writing on the wall, mene, mene, tekelu, parson. And I was scared. I thought, what's God going to do to me? And the fact is that God did discipline me severely. But there was a fundamental commitment on my father's part when there was no commitment on my part. And what happens is what we see in the text. Verse 18, I have seen his ways. God knows the score. He sees it. It's not as if he's oblivious. It's not as if it's the teenager who is subversively and secretly doing all these things, and mom and dad are in la-la land. Our Heavenly Father, who knows all things, knows what we're doing. You can't hide it. You can't get around it. He knows. He sees. The first part of verse 18, I have seen his ways, leads me right to the brink of thinking that the next line is going to be, and I'll judge him. It's not what he says. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. That's the remarkable thing, isn't it? You want to talk about the sovereignty of grace? You want to talk about the God who initiates? Look right there. What does the wayward sinner do to get God to commit to healing him? Nothing. There is no movement on the sinner's part to move the hand of God. What moves the hand of God? The only thing that moves the hand of God, his mercy. This is one of the most frustrating things when in talking to people about God's sovereignty and the doctrines of grace, is that so many people put God into the mode of being the reactor. He's not the reactor who is somehow compelled and twisted by external circumstances, your sin or your prayer or whatever the case may be, to do what he does. Is God a responsive God? Of course he's a responsive God. But he is not a reactor in the sense of being under compulsion from external things. He is moved to do what he does because of his own free, sovereign grace. So he says to the sinner, I see what you're doing. I know what you are. I know what you profess to be. And I'm going to heal you. God's children can wander far. And if there's any time that you would want to argue that God simply reacts to what we do, it would certainly be once we become a Christian, right? Not even so then. There are times, and Robert Robinson, who wrote Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, knew exactly what was in his own heart. And if you don't know this by experience, and you don't know yourself well enough, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That is in the heart of every child of God. If you think that gets eradicated, you're wrong. If you think somehow that dissipates, you're wrong. The seed of that stays in you until you are glorified. I will tell you, I've seen it not only in my own life, but sitting in my study across from somebody who's looked me right in the eye and said, you know what, if somebody would have told me I was going to be where I'm at today 2 years ago, I would have laughed in their face and thought there's no way I'd ever go down that path. And yet here I am doing the very things that I've condemned in others. The seed of those things are in our hearts. And so God has to take the initiative. Do you think he's really going to wait for you? How long would he wait? Oh, I think I'll wait for Brian to get his act together. I think I'll wait for Alan to get his act together. It doesn't work that way, does it? Our Father seeks us out and tells us, I will heal you. God takes the initiative. And notice the terminology, heal. Our Father looks at us like we're sick. It's because we are. I'm going to heal you. Next line, I will lead him. By the way, this word, idea of leading, is Exodus imagery. You can't miss it. When you see this, I will lead, Exodus imagery. But who needs to be led? Well, first of all, the children of Israel, when they were in bondage, needed to be led out of the house of bondage. But also, who else needs to be led? Well, blind people need to be led. God says, I'm going to heal you, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to take care of your blindness and bondage. Trust me, and I'll lead you. What's really remarkable to me is the next line, and restore comfort to him. There are times in before service where the elders pray and with the deacons, and inevitably on a regular basis, somebody prays this prayer. Lord, afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Okay. That's a good prayer. I like it. The comfortable need to be afflicted and the afflicted need to be comforted. That's truth. But God is saying that he's going to comfort those who have wandered away. Do you know what comes just screaming out of this idea is God's pity, his compassion. Their comforts obviously have been impaired. Remember the confession under the passage, the section on perseverance talks about those who backslide. They end up having their comforts impaired. So God's children begin to wander. Their comforts are impaired. No peace with God. No peace of mind. No peace in their heart. A screaming, nagging conscience. Their graces are impaired. Their comforts are impaired. And God says, I'm going to come and comfort you, even though it's your own sin that's impaired your comfort. That's God's compassion. He restores their comfort, which assumes forgiveness and restoration to fellowship. This little phrase that comes next is a little difficult. And to his mourners. It's a difficult phrase. Franz Delitzsch says, he will heal his wounded and languishing people. and lead in the right way those who are going astray, and afford them consolation as a recompense for their suffering, especially its mourning ones, that is, those whom punishment has brought to repentance and rendered desirous of salvation. If there is one thing that we know, that is that the child of God can never be content while he is running from God. There is a misery that comes to a child of God when he is not walking with God that is like unlike any other misery. There is a mourning there, and God says, I'm going to bring comfort even to those who are mourning. Now, look at this next line. Verse 19. Creating, literally, the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Notice what happens. If your child is young, 3-4 years old, and they begin to run out into the street, while into a busy street, what will you do? Well, you'll grab hold of them, even if it means grabbing their arm and jerking it out of socket to save them from being splattered by a car, right? You'd seize them by force, right? The picture we have here is not of God going after his child, or his children, like some kind of frantic parent who's going to seize them by the nape of the neck and jerk them back by force. What we see is our Father healing and restoring and comforting, not by some sort of external coercion, but by working on the inside of our heart. Verse 19, creating the praise of the lips. What God does when he brings his children back, it's not as if he gets them in a headlock or puts their arm behind their back. You know, if you have boys, you know about this. When they start to get real rascally, you know, you grab a hold of their little arm and just kind of put a little twist on it. And all of a sudden they want to come with you wherever you're going. And it's just a little bit of force. You don't have to hurt them. But all of a sudden they realize that that's not what God is doing here. He's working in the heart, so that the thing that takes place internally is that a rebel is transformed into a worshiper. It's absolutely inexplicable, isn't it? I was talking to a man the other day who said, I feel so bad, I feel so guilty, I haven't prayed in such a long time, and my own heart feels so withered. And I think to myself, how in the world can I go to God and begin to pray, knowing that I've neglected Him so badly? That's how we feel sometimes, isn't it? We can resonate with that brother's experience. And here's what's inexplicable. There are times when God begins to draw us back, and we know that we need to begin seeking His face and begin to pray, and things seem so hard. It's like pushing that big stone up the hill. And then all of a sudden, without explanation, without recognizable cause, God does something in the heart, so that all of a sudden, it's not a matter of pushing the boulder up the hill. It is a matter of having a heart that is absolutely filled with praise. Haven't you ever just been so absolutely dry and withered spiritually, knowing that you weren't walking with God, knowing that it was going to be a tough road to get back on track, and then all of a sudden God just works praise into your heart. All of a sudden His praise is just on your lips. That's what God does. He changes the heart from a self-centered heart to a God-centered heart. And He does it by His own grace. You can't fabricate it. You can't earn it. You can't manufacture it. You can't labor after it. But when it happens, you know. By the way, this passage is used in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. That's what the life of God's children is to look like. Continually offering up the sacrifice of praise. And when God turns the heart of one of His wayward children, do you know what He does? In turning the heart, He opens the mouth. Haven't you ever just had times where your own life has been dry and you start to pray, and then all of a sudden you find yourself caught up in praise and thanksgiving? I hope you know what that's like. The text goes on. Peace, peace. In Isaiah, you go through and look at the double words. Here we have peace, peace. Emphasis. Peace, peace. Peace ends up being the ringing proclamation. Why? It's the fruit of justification. It's what happens. There's two kinds of peace, in a sense. They're obviously connected. But the first kind of peace is what you might call legal or forensic peace. That's the peace that you have with God when the hostilities are over and you have found peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to put it is reconciliation. That's a legal or forensic peace, right? But you know, there's also, in a sense, the kind of peace that flows out of that that is experiential. There's an experiential peace with God that flows out of the forensic or legal. Now, there are times where that forensic or legal peace, i.e. justification, reconciliation, can be hindered and impaired and so forth because of our sin. And therefore, we don't have a sense of peace with God, even though we actually are reconciled. But there are times where God comes to us and it's almost as the kiss of heaven. And He brings us peace. There are times, no matter what you've done, no matter how you've rebelled, a kiss from heaven brings a sense of peace so that you know my sins. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And you know that your Father loves you, and you know that you have peace. Paul is actually going to quote this passage. We won't turn there right now, but he's going to quote it in Ephesians 2 and verse 17 as a supporting text that God would also justify the Gentiles. Peace, peace,
to him who is far, i.e. the Gentiles, and to him who is near, i.e. the Jews. That's absolutely wonderful news. It is something that our own hearts need to latch on to, that we need to experience. The reality is this. You can be informed about truth seven ways from Sunday until your head is so full that you walk with it drooping over. But unless you experience truth, it won't do you any good. We don't believe in just mere naked truth. True truth is always valuable. And it's true whether we believe it or not. But here's what we're interested in. The heartfelt, genuine experience of truth. And here God brings peace to wayward children who certainly don't deserve it. But he does it anyway. The description then changes, and it changes radically. Verses 20 to 21, we have the judgment of the wicked. The passage is graphic. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The first thing that we have is the description of the wicked. First, there is this idea of the tossing sea. You don't understand, from a Hebrew mindset, the sea, Yam, is a scary place. It's the place of chaos. It's the place of uncertainty. If you go out to sea, in fact, the biblical imagery is clear all the way through the book of Revelation, the idea of sea. Why is it that the new earth has no sea? No more chaos. No more turmoil. So here are the wicked, and they are like the tossing sea. So here's this turmoil, this chaos, and this is what characterizes the wicked. Have you ever thought that what characterizes goodness is order and peace, and what characterizes wickedness is chaos and turmoil? And so here are the wicked. They are in absolute chaos. They are like the tossing sea, being smashed back and forth by the waves. If you ever go into an unbeliever's home, maybe you've had this happen to you before. You walk into a home and it's absolute chaos. Everything is just ringing back and forth with chaos. I'm not talking about the noise that children make. I'm talking about walking in and being able to sense there is turmoil in this place. That's like the heart of the wicked. Their very heart is a habitation of turmoil and chaos. The text then says, and it cannot be quiet. There's no peace. There's no quiet. There's no calm. It's continual storm. That's the wicked. You walk into a solid Christian home, and what's one of the things that strikes you? Peace. A sense of calm. Order. Things are like they're supposed to be. The wicked doesn't know calm. The wicked doesn't know peace. The wicked doesn't know a sense of order, because their whole life has been refusing God's terms of peace. Therefore, they cannot have a quietness of heart or of mind. In fact, here is the depiction of the wicked. They are restless. It's an amazing thing. Restlessness. Stop and consider what people do when there's a sense of restlessness.
Some of you, before you knew Christ, know exactly what I'm talking about. That restlessness that drives you down this avenue of sin and that avenue of sin. Looking for what? Looking for something to bring rest. Looking for something to bring satisfaction. Looking for something just to bring a sense of calm. And the thing is it's absolute spiritual insanity because you're looking for it in all the wrong places. It's like trying to find sobriety at the cutthroat saloon. It's just a conflict. And here are the wicked. They have refused God's terms of peace. Therefore, they will have no peace. Look at this next line. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. If you've ever been to the Oregon coast, you'll know that there's something quite a bit different about it than Southern California. Not only is it cold and muggy and damp, but the water looks different to me. It looks like dirty or something. It just looks more sandy. And the idea is here is the heart of the wicked, and it's just continually churning up garbage. Continually just churning up the trash of life. And that's all the wicked heart can do. That's why even when the wicked have a good idea, it usually turns south. When they try to bring some kind of moral reform to their life, other sins take its place. When I used to pick Zach up from Taekwondo, I parked in front of the AA place one night. And here are all these people who were trying to get free from alcohol. I couldn't even see inside. It was so smoky out in there. You know, I mean, everybody's just smoking up a storm. You know, so, you know, here's the wicked. And they, okay, well, I need to get rid of that. That's not good for me. And their own heart just churns up more and more stuff. What's the lot of the wicked? If the wicked will not repent, they will have no peace. Neither now or forever. It's interesting, the Bible acknowledges that the wicked may have prosperity. That's the dilemma of Psalm 73, isn't it? Why do the wicked prosper? The wicked may experience prosperity. They may get fat, their eyes may bulge, they may wear lots of jewelry, they may wear fine clothes, all of these things like Psalm 73 describes, and you just think that they've got a life of ease. Well, all of the prosperity in the world for the wicked still can't do one thing, bring them peace. Have you ever stopped to consider what a millionaire would give if he could just have one night's sleep with a good conscience? I imagine there are some who would probably bankrupt themselves if they could have just one night's sleep with a good conscience. The wicked may have all the prosperity in the world, but they have no peace. And so their prosperity is, in a sense, a mocking curse to them. After death, the wicked have all of the temporal props kicked out from underneath them. They may have had prosperity in this life and no peace, but once they enter into the life to come, it's no peace, no peace, no peace, and that's it. All of the temporary props that were their crutches to get them through life get kicked out right from underneath them. You know what's ironic is so many unbelievers mock and scoff at Christianity as a crutch, and do you know they have just as many crutches as anybody else? A whole closet full of crutches. And then one day all those are taken away. No peace, no rest forever. Jesus put it like this in Mark chapter 9. Hell, Gehenna, would be a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. When a body begins to decompose and the worms begin to eat it, that's their food supply. If they do not move on to another food supply, they will die, just like any other little creature needs to eat. Jesus says the torment of hell will be an eternal feast for the worms because your body will never be consumed. That is supposed to be a disgusting and frightening image. When Jesus taught on hell, he was not trying to please anybody. He was trying to strike truth. Do you understand that even if all of the imagery about hell in our Bibles, even if it is not literal, do you understand that symbolism is never greater than its reality? And so let's say never-ending fire and never-satisfied worms, let's say that that's metaphorical language. I think it's literal myself, but let me just ask you this. Let's say it's metaphorical. Would the reality be less than the metaphor? Would the reality somehow be less than the symbol? Do you understand that Jesus is describing a condition of body and soul, of torment forever? In the Revelation, John sees this great harvest. And he says, those who took the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. By the way, get out of your mind that that only applies to people that live in the last 7 years of human history. It applies to anybody who will not demonstrate loyalty to Christ. John sees them cast into eternal fire. And he says this, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and they have no rest, neither day nor night. What a powerful, powerful affirmation of not only God's divine sovereignty, but also human responsibility. This is a warning to the wicked. It is a warning to the wicked that they would flee. Jonathan Edwards has said, in some people think all Edwards did was preach on hell. It's not true. He preached on heaven more than he preached on hell. Oh, but he could preach on hell. Oh, that God would raise up a generation of preachers who could preach on hell once again. Edward says, it is not enough to be scared or frightened away from hell. You must be drawn into heaven. The wicked has to turn, but the wicked will not turn simply because they're afraid of hell. That may be a first step. Many people have come into the kingdom simply because of a frightened sense in their own soul that they didn't want to go to hell. But being scared away from hell is not enough to get you into heaven. The wicked must repent, which means not only turning away from their destiny in hell, but turning towards the Christ that can save them. The lot that is described for the wicked is absolutely terrible. They will have no peace. No peace for the wicked. That's what God says. I couldn't help today reading a book on Spurgeon and saw this quote from that great preacher. He says, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. If God has shown us such great kindness, I mean, who of us here doesn't fit the first part of this chapter of being a child of God, wayward, and God just heals us? If you know that kind of redeeming grace, if you know that kind of redeeming love, then you have to have compassion on the wicked. Shame on us if we should ever look at the wicked, either theoretically or in reality with people that we know, and somehow with a smug attitude think, well, that's what they deserve. Do I need to remind us that's what we deserve? Compassion for the wicked. Why? Because one time we were far off too. This passage, Isaiah 57, 14 to 21, demonstrates so many things so clearly for us. First of all, God's transcendence. Our need to be broken and humble before this God. The sovereignty of His grace, it exalts His grace over our sin and our own stubbornness. If you stop and consider the truths in this text, I think you, like I, will be deeply impressed with the fact that God's transcendence and immanence always go hand in hand. That ought to transform not only our worship, but the way we live. Paul describes a worship service where God's transcendence and immanence are both at work. 1 Corinthians 14, an unbeliever comes in among you, and someone stands up and preaches, prophesies in the name of God. The secrets of his heart are exposed. And he falls on his face and says, certainly, God is of a truth among you. Transcendence and immanence. And how dare us turn our worship services into circuses and entertainment when it is the transcendence and the immanence of God that impresses the unbeliever like nothing else. Do we really think that the unbelievers are impressed with our music or our drama? Do we think the unbelievers are impressed with our donuts? When an unbeliever steps into an assembly of God's people, there should be something that they are very, very painfully aware of. God is in this place. The transcendence and the immanence of God not only transforms our worship, it transforms our Christian life. You cannot live a sloppy Christian life knowing that this God is the high and holy one of Israel. This God with whom we have to do is the God who knows and sees all things. He is the God whose name is holy. And therefore, there is something that rings in our own hearts. You shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Transcendence and the immanence of God comes out in this passage in a marvelous way. Tozer again, whatever I did with my book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says the fight goes out of the man and he's ready with the conquered Saul to ask merely, Lord, what will you have me do? Conversely, Tozer wrote this back in the late 50s. Conversely, the self-assurance of modern Christians, the basic levity in so many of our religious gatherings, the shocking disrespect shown for the person of God are evidence enough of deep blindness of heart. Many call themselves by the name of Christ, talk much about God and pray to Him sometimes, but evidently they don't know who He is. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, but this healing fear is today hardly found among Christian men. I think that this passage does much to restore that sense of God's transcendence and His immanence. But this passage also does much to teach us on the perseverance of the saints. Who is it who will be finally saved? Jesus says it in Mark 13, 13. He who perseveres, endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. Right? Do you have a moral responsibility to persevere to the end? Yes. Absolutely. And in fact, God often keeps us persevering, walking in the way to the end, through new covenant transformation, right? He says in Jeremiah 32 that what will he do? He will put it in our hearts to fear him, that we won't turn away from him, right? Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, I'll put a new spirit within you and I will cause you, I will make you to walk in my statutes. There is something that happens in the new covenant where God takes us and changes us on the inside so that we want to be children of God and we want to persevere. But that does not guarantee that there will not be seasons of backsliding and rebellion. And it is in those times that God hotly pursues his wayward children. If you are a true child of God, here is the truth that emerges out of Isaiah 57. He will hunt you down. He will not let you go. You remember what Joe Lewis said. You can run, but you can't hide. And this God will go after the one, leaving the 99. Why? Because he is not willing that he lose even one. He will go after us in our rebellion. He will strip us. He will knock us down. He will change our hearts and put within our mouths his praise. We also see in this passage the destiny of the wicked. And it is a sober warning to us, is it not? Just let those words ring in your ears. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. No peace. No peace. It's a warning to those who persist. And it's a catalyst for us to exercise compassion. Like Spurgeon says, if they're going to go to hell, they're going to have to get over our bodies. I couldn't help but to think the scene that I've witnessed at the coffee household. Well, Mel is wasting away and there is Sandy or Pam or me or Ron or somebody kneeling beside his bed, pleading with him, praying with him. Almost as it were, grabbing onto his knees. And you don't give up. You don't give up if they're your children. You don't give up if they're your parents. You don't give up. You don't know their heart, so you can't give up. You're not the judge of all men. You can't consign them to hell because they're wicked. They may be wicked now, but they may be a shining, sterling, exemplary demonstration of God's grace in the age to come. And so you don't give up. I trust that Isaiah 57 has rekindled our hearts in some things and set our minds on some things afresh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the truth that is in it, for the teaching. And we pray that you would mold us and shape us and make us like you. Give us hearts of compassion, Lord, even for the wayward, even for the wicked. Father, I pray for anyone who's here tonight who finds themselves wandering far from you and quickly. Father, I pray even tonight you would come to them and say, I see what you're doing, but I'm going to heal you. Father, may tonight even be a night of retrieval of one of your wayward children. In Jesus' name, amen.